think one of the most theologically profound movies I've ever seen is M. Night Shyamalan's 2002 sci-fi thriller Signs. Remember Signs? It's set in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, where Michelle and I used to live for 8.5 years. In fact, it was a portion of the film was filmed in Newtown, the town where Michelle and I had a townhome when we first moved there. And on the surface, the movie is all about crop circles and an alien invasion. And you might be thinking, that doesn't sound especially theologically rich. But at a deeper level, the movie is really about something far more than the prospect of an extraterrestrial invasion. At its heart, Signs is about this question that one of the main characters asks another right in the middle of the story. These two main characters, two brothers, ponder what they are seeing unfold in the world. The question is this: is it possible that there are no coincidences? Is it possible that there are no coincidences? Without giving away the whole plot or the trademark M. Night Shyamalan twist, although it was 20 years ago, and if you haven't seen it, that's sort of your fault now. But without giving it away, if you haven't seen it, it's enough to say that in the end, every little, seemingly insignificant detail is found to have been meticulously purposeful. There were no coincidences. And it's fascinating that even in the movie, the purposeful arrangement of these circumstances is attributed to God. Signs is theologically profound because, like our passage this morning in Ruth 2, it's all about God's providence. We read that article from the Belgic Confession earlier that gave this beautiful definition of this doctrine. Providence is this term we use to describe the fact that God not only created the world, but he continues to be actively involved in it. God was not like a watchmaker who built the watch, set it, and then just went away and let it run. God continues to be actively involved in his creation, and more than that, actually orders and arranges all things to accomplish his purposes. Now, providence, in a sense, is the flip side of the coin of miracles. Miracles are God's extraordinary, direct actions that seemingly suspend the laws of the created order. Providence is God's extraordinarily ordinary work through and with the created order. But make no mistake, both are equally the work of God. Just because something is miraculous doesn't make it more divine. And I wonder if sometimes our temptation to become enthralled with the extraordinary is because we don't see how extraordinary God's ordinary work of providence actually is. We must not confuse the extraordinary for what is truly spiritual, that God only breaks in and works in miraculous ways, but he's not at work when what appears ordinary and normal happens. God is most often, in fact, working through extraordinarily ordinary means to accomplish his purposes in the world. You think, even in Scripture, miracles are not especially common. That's sort of why they write them down, because they're so incredible. It would be a mistake to think that God's only working when something miraculous happens. He's always working, doing infinitely more than we could imagine, and not doing so with a shout, but with a whisper. And that's what we see in Ruth 2. At the end of Ruth 1, we saw that Naomi and Ruth, two of the main characters in the book, are back in Bethlehem, but they are still grieving and in desperate need. Naomi, in particular, feels like God has turned his back on her. And we're left to wonder, what is God doing in all of this? In Ruth 2, we begin to see more of how God is at work not to afflict Naomi, but to bless her and her family, and to do abundantly more than that for her people and ultimately for the whole world. But he doesn't do it through the miraculous. He does it through the mundane. Ruth 2 teaches us that God is always working in the ordinary details of our lives to bring about his purposes for our good and his glory. And we'll trace that truth through the story in three parts. First, verses 1 and 2, a brief setup is Ruth's plan. Second, verses 3 to 18, the main action, Boaz's kindness. And third, the climactic conclusion, verses 19 to 23, Naomi's joy. So Ruth's plan, Boaz's kindness, and Naomi's joy. First then, Ruth's plan. Look with me at verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. We'll come back to him shortly. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth's request of Naomi shows the basic problem that she and Naomi are now facing. They're back in Bethlehem, where there's now food, evidently. This is why they returned. Naomi had heard that the Lord had visited his people and provided food. So there's food in Bethlehem, but evidently, Ruth and Naomi don't have the normal means to get that food for themselves. They're hungry, but they don't have fields to farm, and they don't have money to purchase food. And so Ruth's plan is to go and pluck the leftover grain, or what's often called glean. And this is based on provisions in the Mosaic Law. We talked about this a little bit last week. The law had statutes to sort of create a support system for the most vulnerable people in Israelite society, widows, orphans, and foreigners. So as we read in Deuteronomy 24:19, you hear this command, "When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." So someone who found themselves in need of food in Israelite society could collect the scraps that had been dropped during the harvest. In fact, the law forbade harvesters from retrieving that food. They had to leave it to be gleaned by the poor. And so this is Ruth's plan, to go out to a field and hopefully find some scraps of food for her and Naomi. And from a human perspective, it's a bit of a desperate gamble. There's no guarantee that she'll find anyone who will allow her to glean in their fields, even though it was stipulated in the law. Because remember, these are the days of the judges. There's no reason for Naomi or Ruth to assume that anyone's actually going to be obeying that law. And so Ruth implies this hope, but somewhat uncertainty, when she says she's hoping to find favor from someone. That is, someone will have compassion on her and allow her to glean. But it's not a foregone conclusion. And this, in a sense, is also a statement of faith on Ruth's part, however, because Ruth is saying, well, this is what God has established in his word, and so I'm going to trust that the Lord will provide through the means that he has established. And that brings us to Boaz's kindness, which is the biggest chunk of this passage, verses 3 through 18, the main action, Boaz's kindness. It's verse 3, "So she went out and entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." So Ruth makes it out to the fields, and then maybe you change the inflection a little bit on the way that this is said. I think this is the narrator's point. Ruth makes it out to the fields, and as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz. I love this. The tone is like, Ruth entered a field, and it just so happened to be Boaz's field. Or Ruth entered a field, wouldn't you know it? It's a field belonging to Boaz. The phrase, "as it turned out," it would literally read something like, "by chance, she chanced upon the field belonging to Boaz." The narrator, of course, doesn't believe in luck or chance. By putting it this way, he's actually calling attention to the fact that it's anything but chance. It's the providence of God. Ruth had not gone out to the fields with any intention of finding Boaz's field. At this point, there's no reason to think that Ruth has any idea who Boaz is. We know because he's introduced in the first verse of the passage, but Ruth doesn't necessarily know that. In fact, we see later she knows that Boaz is the person who has provided for them, but that's all she knows about him. Naomi has to tell her who he is. So there's no reason to think that Ruth has has any intention of going to find Boaz's field. She goes out for whatever reason, picks a field, and it just so happened to be Boaz's. But it's not random chance or good fortune or dumb luck or a quirk of fate that led Ruth to Boaz's field. It's the secret working of God who's behind the scenes orchestrating Ruth's actions and decisions. Ruth's not a robot or a puppet. She's really making decisions of where to go and when. And yet we find that God was working before and behind and above and beneath and within all those decisions in a way that Ruth and everyone else was unaware. Is it possible that there are no coincidences? Look at verse 4. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Now, this is great. Ruth went out to glean in the fields, and it just so happened that she ended up in Boaz's field. And then, what luck! Boaz just so happens to come out to the fields and check on the harvest. The narrative is really laying it on thick. And say, "And well, would you look at that? Guess who just happens to be arriving at the same time? What are the chances?" The same way that Ruth had not intended to go to Boaz's field, Boaz had not necessarily intended to go to his field to find Ruth. For both Ruth and Boaz, it was in the course of their ordinary actions that God was at work. Now, we've already been told that Boaz was a relative of Naomi's family, and we're told again he's from Elimelech's clan. That'll be important later. We learned back in verse 1 that Boaz was a man of standing, or perhaps a better translation might be something like a man of great worth. It may communicate his status in the community. He's a wealthy landowner. He's worth a lot. It may also reflect his character. He's a worthy man. He's a good man. And we're going to see here, he's not just a good man, but he's a godly one too. Boaz greets his employees with a benediction. "The Lord be with you." A blessing returned in kind by the harvesters. This is how Ursula and I greet each other in the office. It's not just a cultural custom, right? It's not like the atheist who says, "God bless you," when you sneeze, which seems to me to be a curious ability to not quite suppress the truth the whole way. It's an expression of Boaz's own commitment to the Lord in the days of the judges when most people didn't know the Lord. Seems like at least some people still did. Verse 5, Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to? That is, what family is she from?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi." Can we hear the repetition? She's the Moabite from Moab. They shouldn't have been there. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She came into the field and remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. And now we get the first interaction between these two main characters, Ruth and Boaz. Verse 8, "So Boaz said to Ruth, 'My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting. Follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled.'" We should take note here that Boaz is going above and beyond what the law actually required him to do. The law called him to allow for the poor to collect scraps of grain for the field, but it didn't call him to insist that they do so. The law did not require him to place anyone under his protection while they were gleaning. It did not require him to provide water for anyone who was gleaning. And that Boaz would do any of these things, let alone all of them, is an act of great generosity. And Ruth recognizes that. And so in verse 10, we read at this, she bowed with her face to the ground, and she asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Ruth can't think of any reason Boaz would be so generous to her. She understands that she has indeed found the favor that she sought, but far more than that. She had just been looking for someone to allow her to collect scraps from behind the harvesters, and what she has found is superabounding grace. Boaz replied, verse 11, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi, which is propelled by her newfound faith, what Boaz calls having taken refuge in the Lord, is amply repaid by Boaz's kindness. And Boaz prays that the Lord would bless and be kind to Ruth even more, and he doesn't seem to realize that he, at that very moment, is being used by God to richly reward Ruth's faith. Boaz doesn't seem to think that he's doing anything particularly special. He's just doing what God has commanded him to do in the law. But it's through that, in the midst of this ordinary faithfulness, that God is at work for the sake of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and through them for the whole nation and the whole world. But it's not because Boaz woke up today and said, today I'm gonna change the world. Today I'm gonna be especially generous. He knew what the law required. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And for Boaz, it wasn't simply a matter of following the list of rules he could. It was, how can I best love my neighbor? Boaz, of course, has not done this to earn favor from God. He has done so because he himself, like Ruth, has taken refuge in the Lord and experienced the Lord's kindness himself. For both Ruth and Boaz, their saving trust in the Lord's generous grace has not only reconciled them to God, but has transformed them to become loving, loyal, generous people. Let me speak for a moment to those of you who may be here and are not sure where you stand with God. So everyone who has ever lived, Ruth and Boaz included, come into this world alienated from God and bound for condemnation on account of our sin. But we too can be forgiven and reconciled to God, just like Ruth and Boaz, by taking refuge in the God of Israel, who has fully and finally revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be saved from the penalty and power of sin and reconciled to God by taking refuge in Jesus. Outside of Christ, you are dead in your sins, and it's true that God stands against you, but if you would take shelter in the salvation that he has provided by the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, God will not be against you, but permanently and eternally for you. God is rich in mercy. And though our sins are many, his mercy is more. This offer of generous, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace stands open to you if you would take refuge in Jesus. For those of us who have done so, like Ruth and Boaz, we are increasingly being transformed to become more like the God who saved us, who offered Christ to be our refuge so freely and generously and graciously and in steadfast love. The more we're transformed by Christ, the more we take on his generous, gracious, loving, freely giving character, which is what we see here especially from Boaz. So Boaz, in the course of his ordinary faithfulness and as evidence of his own faith, both prays for Ruth to be richly rewarded by God, while at the same time himself providentially being used by God to richly reward her. Both Boaz and Ruth are still blissfully unaware of how rich that reward will ultimately be by the end of the story. Now, Ruth hears all this and is deeply humbled. She responds in verse 12, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants. She recognizes that Boaz has exhibited this incredible generosity, though she doesn't deserve it. And his generosity only continues to abound as the story moves on. Verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, "Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain, and she ate all she wanted and had some left over. So at lunchtime, Boaz invites Ruth to eat with him and his harvesters, which he wasn't required to do. And again, something he was not required to do, but just did out of his kindness. And Ruth was totally satisfied, filled. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. Grace. She got up to glean. Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some of the stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So not only can she glean at the edges of the field, as the law established, but now Boaz says she can actually come into the sheaves and glean there. In fact, he tells the employees to pull some of the stalks out of his own harvest and drop them for Ruth to pick up. He's providing for her at a cost to himself. True generosity. Free to the recipient, costly to the giver, and given out of sheer grace. So again, we see in Boaz a microcosm of God's own kindness and generosity. God is not stingy. He gives freely and lavishly. He loves to do it. It's his very nature to be so loving and for that love to spill over in generosity to his people. Boaz's kindness to Ruth is a reflection of God's kindness. That word we talked about last week, that Hebrew word, is steadfast, unbreakable, covenant love and loyalty. Boaz's kindness points us not only to God's character, but also forward to God's ultimate act of generosity and covenant love in Jesus, from whose fullness we have received grace upon grace. Verse 17, so Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she threshed the barley and she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town. Her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave to her what she had left over. Boaz gave her a doggy bag. The workday ends. Ruth takes back this massive haul of food that she's collected, courtesy of Boaz, back to Naomi. And if we were only focused on the immediate context of this chapter, then we might think that this is the resolution to the story. The chapter began with Naomi and Ruth destitute and hungry. Boaz shows them kindness, and now it ends with them having what seems like an abundance of food. The end. Everybody lives happily ever after. But something far more important is happening in this chapter. This is not a chance meeting between Ruth and Boaz, which of course was a chance at all. It's the providence of God. It's going to lead to more than just their hunger being satisfied. It's the beginning of Naomi, who said she had come back empty, being filled again. We see a glimpse of this in the final verses of the chapter, verses 19 to 23, Naomi's joy. After Naomi sees the abundance of food that Ruth came back with, she's stunned. Verse 19, her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." She needs to know how it was that Ruth came by such plenty, when just this morning they had been in such desperate want. Who did this? And Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The tension that the narrator builds here is really palpable. He waits until the exact last moment to reveal Boaz's name. Ruth told her mother about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." Naomi is astonished and overjoyed at the ample provision of food, but the fact that it was Boaz that provided it, well, that sends her over the top. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing kindness." There's that word again. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." Naomi's attitude here has changed dramatically since the end of chapter 1. She had said that the Lord had brought her back empty and made her life bitter, and that he had forgotten her, had turned against her. But now her evaluation has changed. God has not forgotten or forsaken Naomi and her family. And the way she says this is instructive. She says, the Lord has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead. She doesn't say the Lord has finally started to show kindness again after not showing kindness for the last 10 years or so. Instead, she exclaims that the Lord has not stopped showing kindness to her family. He never stopped, because that's who he is. Steadfast love and loyalty is his very nature. It's who he is, and he does not change. And now Naomi really begins to recognize that in a way that she hadn't before. Because in the previous chapter, to be honest, Naomi had been a pretty poor, fatalistic theologian. Perhaps now, in her joy, she's speaking better than she knows, but now she's the best theologian in the book. And despite all of the tragic circumstances in her life and appearances to the contrary, God has not abandoned, forgotten, or turned against Naomi at all. He has continued to work out his divine plan for her and in her to show her covenant love. And as hard as that is for us to see, it was as true in chapter 1 as it is in chapter 2. And in fact, without chapter 1, there is no chapter 2. Now, Naomi's right to be thankful for this provision of food, but there's something more going on here that's really leading to this euphoric reaction by Naomi, and this is the M. Night Shyamalan twist. Verse 20, she added, that man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers. And this, I think, is really the climax of the chapter. Boaz isn't just important because he's one of Naomi's relatives, and he's not just important because he was a good and godly man who provided generously for them. Boaz is important because he's one of the family's guardian redeemers. So this was a person in Israelite society that had a significant social responsibility for their extended family's welfare. Included things like buying back hereditary land that had passed out of ownership in the clan, purchasing the freedom of family members who were forced to sell themselves into slavery for poverty. Other roles you can read about in the law, things that they would do. It's an important role for the well-being of an Israelite family. And Naomi sees this, and she sees that this chance encounter between Ruth and Boaz provides significant hope for the future, and probably not just in terms of food. As the guardian redeemer, perhaps Boaz has a larger role to play beyond just providing them with food. In his godly generosity toward Ruth, he's demonstrated that he's the kind of man that would go above and beyond what the law required for the sake of love and the welfare of his family. It's not clear at this point what Naomi might be thinking that means. We'll learn more about that in the next chapter. But she sees Boaz's appearance in the story as and the provision that he provides as confirmation of God's unfailing kindness. Naomi tells Ruth to do as Boaz said, to glean in his fields under his protection and provision. And so the scene ends in verse 23. Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Things have changed a lot since the end of chapter 1. But notice that not once in this chapter do we read of God speaking to tell the characters what to do, nor does he break in directly to alter the course of events. Ruth 2 sets before us this truth that God is always working secretly, quietly, in the ordinary details of our lives to bring about his purposes for our good and his glory. And as we close, I want to reflect briefly on that truth, because the same God who is working providentially in Ruth and Boaz and Naomi is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has said that he causes all things, to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So a few reflections. First, we learn here that God is always providentially working, even when we don't see it, and even when it seems like he's absent. Remember, at the end of the last chapter, Naomi's convinced that God has abandoned her. But we know that's not the case, and we see evidence of that in chapter 2. God has been orchestrating this from the beginning, though. He wasn't absent in chapter 1 and then suddenly present in chapter 2. And though we don't know exactly what he's doing yet, we recognize his handwriting, so to speak. And the same is true in our lives. Despite what you may feel or what you may be going through, Christian, there's never a time when God is absent from you and not working in everything around you. He doesn't take any days off. He doesn't take vacations. He doesn't look away to check his phone. He's constantly upholding and guiding and governing all things. He was for Naomi just as much in chapter 1 as in chapter 2. He's always working. Now, that might not be comforting. It might actually be frightening if it were not for the fact of what we learn about God's character in this chapter and in the rest of Scripture, that God, this God who is painstakingly involved in the details of our lives, is good and generous and kind and compassionate, and all his work is trustworthy. Second, we learn here that God's providential work occurs in the ordinary events of our lives. So let's not assume that God is only at work when he breaks in marvelous, miraculous ways. He certainly can do that and does do that, and when he does, we can certainly praise him for it. But let's take care not to think that just because God hasn't suspended the laws of nature to do something, that it means he isn't doing anything. The more we come to see God's extraordinary work through and in the ordinary events of our lives, the more we will be in wonder at God's infinite wisdom and goodness and power. Third, we learn that God is providentially working in both the little and the big things of life. It's not that God was at work to providentially make sure that the big picture worked out, but when it comes to little things in our lives, he's far less interested. It's like, you guys work it out for yourselves. It's not like God is looking at Ruth's situation and thinking, well, I need to make sure that I get this whole redemption thing worked out, and Ruth's going to play a role in that. So I'm going to focus on that, but I don't really have time to orchestrate how she's going to get food and how she's going to meet Boaz. They'll just have to figure that out on their own. Not at all. God is at work both in the big picture, how Ruth and Boaz and Naomi play an important role in his cosmic plan of redemption, and the little picture, the day-to-day circumstances of their lives. He's at work both in the major events and the mundane events of our lives. God's providence is a meticulous providence. Nothing is too small for him to take notice of, and nothing is too insignificant that it has not been ordained and ordered by his good and perfect wisdom. Down to the very field that Ruth chose and the time that Boaz decided to leave. And fourth, we learn that God's providential work occurs in and through the responsible choices and actions of his people. Neither Ruth nor Boaz seems to have done anything out of the ordinary to seek God's guidance in this chapter. Ruth didn't cast lots to see which field she should go to. She didn't lay out a fleece like Gideon. She didn't wait for a divine voice to instruct her which way to turn. She didn't wait to feel a peace in her heart. She knew what God had said in his word. She entrusted herself to him and then went about her day as faithfully as she could. And God so ordered her circumstances that she just so happened to end up in Boaz's field. In the same way, he causes Boaz to visit the field at the same time, and yet all the while, God is not explicitly said to have done anything. Rather, he's at work in and through the choices and actions of his people, supervening, superintending what they're doing. Sort of like what we read in Genesis 50 is, Joseph's brothers reflect on God's goodness to them and their sin against their brother, and Joseph says what? What you meant for evil, God used for good. And the book doesn't attempt to explain exactly how God's providence works with and in and through human actions. It merely illustrates that God does. It provides a real life picture of what we read in Proverbs 16:9. A person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. And this is very freeing because it means that God's purposes are not finally dependent on me. God's always working, but he doesn't ask me to find out what he's going to do and what role I need to play before it happens. We may be able to look back and see evidence of his hand at work afterward, but beforehand, we're simply called to faithful obedience with confidence that God will indeed work in and through us. See, a weak understanding of providence will make us constantly fearful, not just because we fear an uncertain future, but fearful that we might somehow mess up and end up with God's second best for our lives. But a strong understanding of God's providence frees us from that kind of fearful paralysis. Because if God is truly in control, then I am freed simply to trust and love him and seek the good of my neighbor. The doctrine of providence, like we see in Ruth 2, shows us the love of God, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. It shows us how Jesus indeed watches over his loved ones, those he died to make his own. And so we can say again with the words of the Belgic Confession, this doctrine gives us unspeakable consolation, for we learn thereby that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the direction of our gracious Heavenly Father. Let's pray. And Father, we do give thanks to you, who are enthroned in the heavens and do all that pleases you. We thank you that you are good and you do good. We thank you that in your perfect wisdom you so order our lives that you might accomplish your purposes for us and through us and in us. And we know that for those of us who are in Christ, your purpose for us is that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. And so, Lord, we thank you for your providential work in your life, both that which is sweet and bitter, because we know that you are accomplishing a purpose in us, a glory in us that is beyond our comprehension. Oh God, help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.